Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We don't stand because it's greater efficacy. We don't stand because we're more right or less wrong than others. What we saw in Ezra chapter 8 was the fact that they stood in honor of the Lord's word as a posture of attentiveness. And what we do physically, we want to also be true spiritually. So give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave or free. But here Christ is all, and here Christ is in all. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we read your word, as we hear words like that, Lord, give us a gentle boldness. Lord, infiltrate deep into our hearts that we might, on the one hand, be bold in Christ, but on the other hand, be doves, gentle. Father, we ask that you give us great grace in these things. Send your Holy Spirit now to illumine your word to our hearts, that we might receive Christ and all of his benefits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A new humanity is our topic this morning. An argument against the way of Jesus could go something like, Christianity isn't true because I'm actually better than most Christians. I help in my community. They don't. I love people, they exclude. I'm open-minded, they're closed. I'm better than most, so Jesus isn't necessary. I don't need Jesus. He's wrong. Christianity is wrong. In his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, Bertrand Russell lays out reasons he thinks, actually, Christianity isn't just wrong, but it's actually a disease. Cuts right to the heart. Because it incites fear of the God of justice. Its ethical codes are not conducive to happiness. Because it has opposed the abolition of slavery and economic justice. It has a morbid view of sexuality. It won't even talk about sex. We will talk about sex today. It's discouraged teachings on the facts about STDs. It's wrongly believed that it's pro-woman. It oppresses women. Its view of sin does violence to the conscience. I like that one. Its view of sin does violence. Not sin, but its view of sin does violence to the conscience. And it teaches that God is the maker of this pitiful universe and of evil. It's the reason why Christianity is a disease. Now, regardless of the problems of that statement, I want for us to wrestle with the charge. Wrestle with just the concept that we are in error. The church throughout history has, is, and will act poorly under many and multiple circumstances. But if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as Jesus himself says in John 14:6, if Christianity really is supernaturally different than all other religions, then why isn't the church better? Maybe there's no actual hope. Maybe what we bought into is just new doctrine. It's just a new way of thinking. But there's actually no real moral change. Well, Bertrand and maybe skeptics that you know and skeptics in our lives, will they be right? Has Jesus failed? Where is the church? Our main point this morning is that Jesus is making a new humanity. And maybe that doesn't seem all that obvious from our text. So I wanted to stop right there and take a look at that idea. We've already discussed throughout Colossians how we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 12. And we've already discussed how we are being knit together as a body in the bonds of truth. But now, our text tells us, and we have a little hint in verse 11, it says, here. What do you mean here? Here where? What are you talking about? Here. Here, that is, in the church, in this new humanity, in this people that the Lord is calling us to be, Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's adding a new piece of this new humanity puzzle. It has a new look. It has a new aspect that he's revealing to us. And the local church, just a sliver of this new humanity, therefore actually has a characteristic. It has, I might be stepping on some weird ground here, but it has a church culture. A church has a culture. It has an atmosphere. By which all I really mean is that we have a way of life lived in common. And he is calling the church to live in that commonality. It has a little bit of an atmosphere or a vibe, an aroma, a spiritual aroma. I like driving through Spring Hill with my windows down. You want to know what Spring Hill smells like? It has an aroma. It smells like coffee. Spring Hill smells like coffee because periodically throughout the day, Carpe Diem is just blasting their coffee smell out into the neighborhoods. It smells like coffee, and it smells great. It smells delicious. That's why I roll my windows down. But what does the church waft? And maybe we don't want to answer that question. But what does the church smell like? What aroma does it have? What characteristic does it have? When someone new comes into our midst, when someone has spent time with us, what do they smell like? What would they say? What should the local church, the new humanity, what's its characteristic? You know, our own preferences, our own vision, and even the false teachings that we think are biblical but end up not being, all of those are wafting trash. It's wafting garbage. As we strive for our own kingdom building, we're actually wafting death. Now, Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive description here. In fact, we'll get more into it in coming weeks. But the vibe, the smell, looking at our text, should actually be repentance, and we see that in verse 7, likeness to Jesus, verses 9 and 10, and unity, verse 11. And you're sitting there thinking, when has the church ever been characterized by repentance, likeness to Jesus, and unity? But that's the call. That's the command, even. It's not an option. Having been brought into, not of your own accord, but by the power of God, into salvation, he calls you, as his own, to live in a certain way, to live in commonality with one another. Now, whoa. But hey, if we're those things, We have nothing to offer the world around us. We have no success. Where's that in our waftings? We have nothing that the world can look at and say, we should be like the church. And I'm going to say that that's entirely wrong. It is precisely repentance, likeness to Christ, and unity that the world around us needs. And in the wake of the death of two young black men and the shootings in Dallas, you know, oftentimes, I think I said this earlier, but oftentimes I see someone say, hey, you know, just be humble. Be humble? That's hard as a Christian. That's impossible as a non-Christian, to be humble. And so here's typically how we take this concept. Typically what we really mean by be humble is don't be very interested in your own opinions and zeal. Stop being zealous. That's what we really mean. But that's not what humility in the scriptures is. Okay, here's the problem. Real humility isn't being indifferent or uninterested in people, or if you don't have something to say that's nice, don't say it at all. That's not humility. It's losing sight of yourself so that Christ may be received by someone else. It's preferring Christ's work in someone over your own comforts. That's humility. It's a loss of self. It's not just thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Spending less time about you and what you want. And spending more time about what Christ is doing in others. And if that's the case, then non-Christians can't, by definition, be humble. Not in a biblical humility. A lost and dying world cannot but focus on itself. So therefore, our affluent culture needs to see actual turning from selfishness and toward God in the church. Repentance should be a mark of the church. Our decrepit evangelical church needs to see a faithful walking with Christ that is, on the one hand, bold, and as I said earlier, but on the other hand, humble and gentle and winsome. Our nation, our world, needs to see a real unity, an actual unity, not a decreed unity, not a unity based upon age, not a unity based upon race or sex or interest groups, but a unity that is based upon the covering of the blood of Christ. That's what our world needs. And you're like, well, yeah, but that's what we're gonna be, that's what we will be like. That's what heaven is going to be like, right? Where the church is just suddenly not selfish and it's all interested in Jesus. Yeah, well, you know, that's kind of true. That is true that that's what it's going to be like. Yet still, I mean, we talk about future plans. We talk about future hopes and dreams. But oftentimes, our talk of the future doesn't go far enough. What our world, what our Mobile, what Dallas, our neighbors, our friends need today from the church is for the church to be the new humanity that it already is in Christ. That's what it needs. It needs for us to be a new creation in Jesus. That's what the therefore is there for in verse 5. It points us back to the preceding context. Given you, church, died to the elemental spirits of the world, chapter 2, verse 20, given that you were raised with a resurrection life in Christ, verse 1 of chapter 3, given that your life has been hidden with Christ in God, given Christ is our life, given that you'll be revealed with him in glory, therefore, be now what you already are. Be what you will be, even. And you're like, well, what? How? How is that even remotely possible? Paul gives us two answers. By killing sin and preventing exclusion. By killing sin, that's our first point, and preventing exclusion, that's our second point. So firstly, by killing sin in the church by means of Christ. By killing sin in the church by means of Christ. So Paul then is calling the church to rid itself of all sin that is contrary to the new humanity that we are now and will be. To get rid of, to rid yourselves of it. And you're like, what? How is that possible? Now, the two main areas that Paul draws our attention to, he says, firstly, in the realm of idolatrous sexuality, and then secondly, in divisiveness in personal relationships. So take a look at verses 5 through 7. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, Paul isn't accusing the Colossians of presently being characterized by all of these things, but he is calling the church to put to death what the former false teachings, the first two chapters were aiming against. He is calling them to put to death what the former false teachings inflamed. That is, life lived according to our desires. Life lived according to our flesh. Life lived in union with Adam. Life lived pre-Christ. That's a concept as far as living in communion, living embracing our desires. That's a concept that our culture today not only has embraced, but has embraced as a truth. You are what you desire. What you desire, what your goals are, what you want, that's your own personal truth. But Paul calls us away. No. Do not live according to your desires. Because guess what? In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no idolatry. In the new humanity, we will have brilliant, exquisite desires that are only good. And Paul is calling the people, the church, to live in accordance with those today. Especially the idolatry of our desires, our numerous appetites, they guide our decision-making today. But there, our triune God will be our whole delight. And so it's very obvious that both today, as well as in the 60s, as well as in Colossae, as well as in the Old Testament, idolatry and sexuality, though, were brought together, were intimately linked. You know, we are social beings. We are made for intimacy. We're made for relationships. Except in our corruption, what we do is we look for spiritual or holistic fulfillment in each other. And we make each other those things, those people who fulfill us. So that instead of the Lord being our chief end and our delight, we make each other our chief end and our delight. And so Hosea's relationship, this is Hosea going back into the Old Testament, Hosea's relationship with his wife Gomer is a perfect illustration of this. The linking together of spirituality with sexual immorality. In chapter 3, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Yeah, there's a working parallel that idolatry is cheating on God, and it's described as adultery. So sexual sin, then, is a spiritual category. Oh, we don't want to hear that. We like to separate those two things. We turn from God to all different forms of sexual immorality. I turn to masturbation or all forms of porn, to the arms of another outside of marriage, to prostitutes, to online relationships. And we rationalize it. That's what we do. And we say, well, you know, God wouldn't want me to be alone, right? He's a good, he's a loving God. He wouldn't want that. He wouldn't want me to go unsatisfied. But eventually, we become each other's halls of worship, willing to do any act of service to maintain the outlet of our desires. We continue to explain it away. No, you know, it's good. Or even, it's love. Or they need me. Or I need them. But we continue down that path that was once rare or uncommon, and it becomes normal. And things twist even further. You become desensitized to it, and you want more. You engorge. The text says not just sexual immorality or impurity, but passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That is a lust that grows and grows. Not only do we want those things, but we also try different sexual experiences. We turn to homosexuality or prolonged adultery or the owning of different gender identities or all the many ways that we pervert good, healthy sex. All the different ways. But, you know, Paul isn't just concerned about our actions. He's also concerned with our heart. Because our identity, our vision, our longings, it all becomes skewed and warped and muddied. And suddenly, as you get used to a dirty windshield, you just don't see how far you've really veered off. But Paul wakes us up and he says, Hey, Jesus, our holy God, in his almighty justice, is coming to execute wrath on sinners. And God's end-time judgment doesn't start out there. I know we want to say that. I know that we like to think of the problem being out there. No, it actually begins at his own household, 1 Peter 4:17. We're prone to blame everybody else for what's wrong with this world. But God points his guns at the church here. And he's calling them to abstain. And he'll draw his purging holy sword on the iniquity of this church first and foremost. But wait. I thought you said that he forgave all that sin. Well, not if you're not actually a believer and you've confused yourself, or even when he comes, he will come and he will discipline or wash his bride clean, and our works, both evil works and works of our flesh, they will be burned away. But the more important question is why? Why would he do this to those who he said last week will be revealed with him in glory? Why would we do that? Why, if we will sit, if we long for the day when we sit in the courts of heaven, why would we desire after things he judges? Why choose not that which reveals his mercy, but why choose that which would reveal his wrath? What is possibly there in our sexual immorality, in the perversion within the church, that's better for you than his grace? What could possibly be there? But do you want to know what's most striking to me about this text? Is that Paul, as he's talking with the Colossians, he says, Oh, and by the way, I found out, you guys, that you guys are doing this terrible stuff. I would never have expected it. He doesn't say that at all. God isn't surprised by our sin. He isn't surprised by the things that we struggle with. He knows your struggle with idols and with dirty sexuality. And he is calling all of us, come, Repent. Put it away. I'll wash you whiter than snow. Abstain. Put these things to death. He gives us, he himself is the intimacy and love we're really looking for in all of this twisted sexuality. And he calls us over and over and over again. And over and over and over again, we turn away. Why identify with that which is passing away in this world, with that which warps us? Fellowship with him is what he calls you to. Intimacy with him actually heals and restores our marring our own souls. It's a little bit like being in a relationship with a healthy person after you've spent years with nut jobs and narcissists. That there's something actually restorative. There's something actually wholesome about someone who doesn't demand all of your attention and someone who doesn't demand that you be perfect. He's good to you and he's good for you. But God is also concerned about those who would respond poorly to those who sin, right? You know, the people who are caught up in those false teachings, the people who are caught up in certain sexuality. Look at verses 8 through 10. But now you must put them all away. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Because yet again, the new heavens and new earth, the here of the church, where Christ is all and Christ is in all, it's going to be characterized, and it is characterized, by newly remade souls. There'll be no judgment. There'll be no judgmentalism. There'll be no hard hearts in heaven. There'll be no sin. There'll be no division. We will be one with one God. And he is calling then for us to reflect that on earth today. So then, how do you speak to those, let me put it this way, future kings and queens of the kingdom of God? People who identify as Christian. How do you speak? How do you talk about them? Do you dishonor them? How do you know that that person won't be the one who preaches the gospel to your child? How do you know that that person won't be the person who preaches a message of saving faith to your children's children, to your neighbor, who you've been at war with for decades, and you've refused to talk to the jerk, but then suddenly his heart is softened? And I'm not talking about the overt stuff that we fall into. I'm talking about the whispers, the backhanded, you know, the really excellent use of Southern etiquette, while at the same time treating people as though they are wholly undignified. We gossip over tea or over the phone. How do you treat the people who the Lord is working in? How do you treat them in your heart? And how do you treat them in person? How do you treat them to one another? Someone falls into the previously mentioned sin. Someone lives in according to this false teaching. How will we treat them? We tend to judge people based off of where we are. Well, why don't you get this? Why is it? What have you lost that you can't understand this teaching? Why can't you just insert here and move forward? What's the deal? Why aren't you as selfless as I am? Why don't you think about the things and value the things that I do? Why aren't you more reasonable or more seasoned or more mature? You know, it's a little bit like expecting a 3-year-old to act like an 18-year-old, right? Why? I do that with my son all the time. Like, why won't you just obey? What do you mean? He's 3 and a half. He's not going to. And in those moments, we just like, wow. We quickly determine the motives of their heart. We quickly determine where they stand in relationship to the Lord and how quickly we impugn their character. We're like the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the, just fill in whatever you want there. Luke 18:11. How quickly we destroy their spiritual walk in order to make ours look better. Or just the rudest possible words, that they just come spewing out of our hearts and lives and our inner man. But once again, God isn't just concerned about our actions. He's concerned about the heart problem that's there. And that's really where we go wrong. In assuming someone else is even asking and answering the same questions that you are, and then judging them, you set yourself up as God. And you wrongly pretend to judge their souls. And our tendency is to be, is toward, according to Paul here, our tendency is toward a critical and abusive speech. Again, we're like Adam who blamed Eve, and Eve who, or we're like Eve who blamed Adam, and Adam who blamed God. That's us. We're, as long as I am not the target of impunity, I will impugn anybody else. And in all of this, what we do is we actually lie. We lie about ourselves. We lie about each other. We lie about, most importantly, we lie about the character of God. We misrepresent him. And we thus destroy the church and its testimony as we treat one another this way. Maybe Bertrand Russell was right. Maybe what we're destined to is some kind of complete and regular failure. But what Paul is calling us to is to look at our sin. Just look at it. Judge it according to God's law. Judge it as saying it is worthy of infinite wrath. See how it violates not just creation, his character, his law, but also the cross and his infinite love. See how it kills our relationship to the fountain of life, and ruminate there until we agree with just how much it stinks, how odious it is. And then, being convinced it stinks, turn away from it. Actually move away from it. And begin to see that the one who is talking, the one whose law is being impressed on us, is also our only hope, and we turn then towards God. For in him, in Jesus, that sin, that odious sin, is judged and executed. But also in him, not only are we united to his death, but we are united to his life. And we are not called, we're not empowered to pursue this idolatry that is before us. We then judge God's character, his cross, his love preferable and satisfying, and likeness to him, sweet as honey, as our greatest honor, as the smell of coffee wafting through Spring Hill. So then God, by his power, what he's doing is he is making a new humanity that both kills sin and kills lying. That kills sin and tells the truth. The church has nothing to offer the world. If it's like the world, if it engages in its idolatries, if it's as selfish as it is, we have nothing to offer. We're just like them. If we rip ourselves apart, what do we offer? The Holy Spirit indwells you to enable you to die to sin as Christ died for you. And that's our aroma. That's the smell. In Christ, you are free from your enslavement to sexual desires and enslavement to our selfishness. And you're free to now be who you are in Christ. That's the culture. The last aroma in our second point, this is not nearly as long as the first one, is the aroma of our preventing exclusion in the church by means of Christ. That is, it's an aroma of unity. It's an aroma of peaceableness. Because here, once again in verse 11, in this new humanity, as it is related to the resurrection and to the resurrected Christ, in the local church, the dividing walls have been abolished. In Christ, through his atonement and reconciliation, you can actually be the human that you were always intended to be. You can be an image bearer, restored by biblical truth, by biblical knowledge. And that's what it's for. We don't read in order for the sake of reading. We actually read to reflect. We read to commune. We read in order, and we learn in order to waft a God-honoring odor. This is the whole goal of all biblical knowledge that we have. To live in harmony with God, and then to honor and dignify men. Here in this new humanity, your national origins, America, they aren't ultimate. There's neither Jew or Greek. Here in the new creation, your ethnicity isn't supreme. There's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. To be Southern and American isn't to have a seat of honor in this place. Here in the new creation, your social class doesn't rule. There's neither barbarian nor Scythian. We are not to honor the rich over the poor or the middle class over all else. Here in the church, your money or standing are to mean nothing. There is neither slave nor free. We are one in Christ. And this is the reason why I actually asked Daniel to read from Isaiah 2. Because the Lord prophesied of this time. He prophesied of today. He prophesied of the ability to actually do this. And not only today, but what will be in the heavenly realm. 200 or 700 years before Christ ever came. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations, all different types of ethnicities, all different types of backgrounds, all different types of persons. And they shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They want to see Christ. They want to see their God. They want to see his law. They want to see his way. But when the church has nothing to do with it, they can't. And today, we are in those latter days. The Holy Spirit, Christ inaugurated the new age, the latter days, when he ascended on high and poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. And people from all nations are to see one thing, the supremacy of Christ and his ways in the church. Why? Because it is Christ who indwells each of us. And that is the primary grounds of honoring one another. To be slow to ridicule, to refuse to slander. Here in the church, people from all nations can come together and be different while having the most important thing in common. That is Christ crucified in all of his graces. And we can love each other and serve one another and edify one another and lose sight of self for a habitual sight of him. Because in each of you, Christ is most important. And here, Christ is all. He's supreme. Well, we've seen the call to prevent exclusion and the call to kill idolatrous sin. These are the aroma of the new humanity that Christ is creating. And we're going to see a little bit more in weeks to come. This is what the church can offer to a segregated world. Real unity through the blood of Christ. Real forgiveness because there is a real forgiver and he has paved the way to be forgiven. Not just indifference to our opinions, but the ability to humbly walk with our God, including all who call upon the name of the Lord. We have that opportunity now in Mobile, in our communities. We have that opportunity to reflect the aroma of Christ wherever we go. It's the answer to Dallas. It's the answer to Baltimore. It's the answer to everywhere. It doesn't matter. Here, stateside, or across the sea, it doesn't matter. Because really, our only hope, the hope of this world, is in one thing, Christ and all, and Christ being all.